Well, praise the Lord.
Sunday morning in the house of the Lord, and you just never know what God's going to do. I'm so thankful that God just feels the liberty to pour out the Holy Ghost and knows he doesn't have to wait till a certain spot in the bulletin to get that done. So glad that God has liberty in the house. The Word of God says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is at least one translation of that that declares where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. And I tend to think that must be the intent, because the Spirit of the Lord fills the earth. It's everywhere. But there's not liberty everywhere. But where he is Lord, which means sovereign, where he is Lord, there's great liberty. Doesn't matter if you're bound up physically, in jail, in prison, in sickness, in trouble. Doesn't matter. There's great liberty there. We're going to read a couple of verses in the beginning of Daniel chapter 8 for a text this morning, and then we're going to work expositionally there in Daniel chapter 8. But just so you'll really feel like this is a genuine church service, we'll treat the first couple of verses as a text. So Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Lifted up my eyes, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, touched not the ground, and that goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler, or hatred, anger against him. Smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. God bless you. You can be seated, and let's give God praise and thanks for his word this morning that is forever settled in the heavens. We magnify you, Lord, and we give you great praise and high praise for your word, for the privilege of it, for the power of it, oh God. We thank you. We bless your name. Praise God. Well, it's a wonderful spring day to be in the house of the Lord, and we're glad already for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost and these that are feeling the liberty to seek God. And when you, if you're a guest here and we've had someone come to you and pray with you, it's just because we want you to know we're standing with you in your prayer. And we want to gather together with you and be a strength to you and to assist you in your prayer. And we're just glad you're here in the house today. Praise God. Now, as we've been making our way through the book of Daniel, Daniel goes into captivity in Babylon during the tenure of King Nebuchadnezzar. He lives long enough to see the son and the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And as we've already studied, he lives in the transitional period where Babylon is overrun by the Medes and the Persians. And then in chapter 7, the vision drops back to chapter 7 and a vision of Daniel during the time of the Babylonian reign. So the book of Daniel is not chronological. It's giving you the sequence of power, and now it's working on visions and dreams of the man Daniel himself. And these visions and dreams are not only about Israel, or rather Judah in Babylon, and then in the years to come after, where they would be restored to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, but also prophecies that have to do with the end time, prophecies that have to do with our time. And so the book of Daniel becomes a key to understanding the book of Revelation. You can't really make your way around the book of Revelation without understanding first the context for it, which is the book of Daniel. And in this chapter, in chapter 8, we, for the most part, see the transitional kingdoms, the linear historical kingdoms, as they make their way from Babylon to Media Persia to Greece and then to Rome. But something really powerful about Daniel chapter 8 is that he names Media Persia and he names Greece. Now, Babylon's going to be in power for about 87 years, from the early 600s BC to 539 BC. And then Media Persia is going to be in power for over 200 years in the two centuries right after Babylon. And then Greece is going to be in power for almost 300 years, from 330 to 63. 63 is when the Romans come in, and they are in power all over the Middle East in a principal sense. In the area where Jerusalem is. Now, the thing that makes this so absolutely phenomenal here is that Daniel gives you what the history book gives you, but Daniel gives it to you before it happens. That's the thing about Bible prophecy. I love history, and I love to read history, and I've got volumes of history on my shelf, but the Bible is just something altogether different. Because you can lay the history book and the Bible side by side, and the Bible gives you what the history book has to say, but the Bible gives it to you before it happens. This is an area of internal proof that God gives to you so that you have a context for your faith, so that you know you really are dealing with God. This could simply be a letter to you from God about what you need to do so that you don't die lost and go to hell. But God knows our nature, and God knows how complex our thinking is, and God wanted to give you some substantive reason to believe that this was indeed His word, and He's done it in Bible prophecy. Somebody say praise the Lord. And I'll just tell you, if you don't believe the word of God today, it probably is because you're lazy and you haven't been in it enough to know that it proves itself like no other writing on the face of the earth. Men would rather deal with Nostradamus than deal with Jesus. And that the reason is because Nostradamus doesn't tell you how he wants you to live, and doesn't give you a prescription for life and family and behavior, but God does. And I find it consistent with the character of God that He gives you not only the essentials for how we should live before Him, but He gives you a reason to embrace that. And He Himself is heavily invested in it. But as we make our way through this chapter, this ram that Daniel sees is Media Persia. Now, if you'll allow me, what we'll do is we'll skip down past the verses that give the dream itself, and we'll go right on into the stage where Gabriel meets with Daniel and begins to explain it to him. Because Daniel didn't understand it when it came to him. Neither do we understand it when we're first reading it. This is one of those passages that while you're reading it, you go, oh good, he's going to explain this to him. Because I had no clue what he was talking about. Now I can, because God's going to explain it to Daniel. Verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. It came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, which is the angel that Daniel's been doing business with thus far and will in chapters hereafter, make this man to understand the vision. And so we we assume that the voice here is God sending Gabriel to Daniel to help him understand. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." Now, verse 18, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep. What he did, he passed out when he saw this angel. And I don't know how many of you have ever prayed to see an angel, but it can be a pretty terrifying experience if you do. And Daniel, who was very familiar with God and the things of God, as soon as he saw Gabriel, fell flat of his face, passed out. He said, "I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, 'Behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media Persia.'" And this is historically just right. First Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians. Actually, the Persians are the strength of this empire, but they are mixed together with Media. And verse 21, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." Now, this passage doesn't name Alexander, but we know that when Greece began to be expansionist and actually defeated the Persians and overtook the former Persian Empire, that it was Alexander who was their young king at the time. And he is that notable horn. And verse 22, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power." When Alexander dies at the age of 33, his kingdom is divided between four of his generals. And the two that we would most be interested in would be the Ptolemies, which are in control of all of Gaza and Egypt and up into Israel, and the Seleucids, which are up in Syria and down into the Middle East. But those two families, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, are going to be the ones that control Jerusalem and the area around where biblical events are taking place. But this is exactly what's going to happen when Alexander's kingdom begins to be divided after his premature death. Verse 22, "Now that being broken, four stand up." So his kingdom is divided into four. Verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding and dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Now here you have a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. This is in the end of the Grecian period. In the Seleucid family, there's a guy that rises up by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he has this tremendous passion to destroy Judaism, not to annihilate the Jews like Hitler's passion was, but Antiochus Epiphanes' passion is to destroy Judaism. And so he has all the young people naked in the streets, marching to Bacchus, working out for the Olympics in the nude, and he has a figure of Zeus placed in the temple on the Temple Mount, and he kills a pig on the altar in the temple, and you can see he's all about desecrating or pulling down the high places of the temple. He is the reason that you have the books of Maccabees in your Catholic Bible. If you've ever heard of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they are lousy theology but good history. And they are good history because the Maccabees rose up, so indignant were the Jews at the treatment of Antiochus Epiphanes that they rose up and perpetrated a successful guerrilla warfare against the Greeks. And for a little window of time between the Greeks and the Romans, Israel actually had autonomy there in and around Jerusalem for just a little period of time. But it was this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you would do a little study in here in the 8th chapter, you'll find that Antiochus is a prefiguring or a type of the Antichrist. And he is everything that the Antichrist is going to be. And the Antichrist is obviously going to be more. Verse 24, it says, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." He's going to be fueled by satanic power. That's going to be the power that the Antichrist comes in. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He's got this passion to destroy God's relationship with his people. Verse 25 talks about his craft and his policy and how he will magnify himself and stand up against the prince of princes, which is God himself, but he'll be destroyed or broken without hand. That means God's going to come down against him and not a man. So God actually raises up his hand against Antiochus Epiphanes. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. The word of God comes to him, to Daniel, and he gives him the exact number of morning and evening sacrifices that are going to be suspended until the time that Israel actually begins to lift up sacrifices again. It is absolutely amazing and staggering that the word of God can give you time stamps like that. Here in the next chapter, in chapter 9, we're going to get the exact number of years between the going forth of the order to rebuild Jerusalem and the day that Jesus Christ is crucified. That we'll talk about that tonight. But it's amazing how the Bible gives you these time-stamped scriptures that'll shut the mouth of every adversary and cause anybody with a hungry heart that is intellectually honest to want to look at this Word of God and see exactly who this is that's talking to us. Verse 27, and Daniel said, I fainted and I was sick for several days, and I rose up to do the king's business. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So Daniel it cost him a lot physically to get involved with these visionary experiences. And prayer at that level does cost you something physically. Pressing into prayer at that level is at once beautiful and terrifying. Now, the secularist or the modernist today looks at a passage like this that we've run through so quickly, probably didn't do you any good at all. But the secularist and the modernist look at this, and they have a predictive bias. The secularist says, this book was written at the end of the Grecian era. It has to be because he knows things that happened at the end of the Grecian era. And he couldn't have written this in the Babylonian era because we don't believe in people being able to prophesy what will happen in later times. So the modernists, some of them religious, some of them secular, the modernist does not believe in prophecy. But the modernist has a predictive bias. Now this is old. These voices began to speak back in the time of the New Testament, and they've been speaking through the philosophers and the educated elite throughout the generations, and they always have a problem. Some of them even want to be religious, but they're like the Sadducees of the time of Jesus. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in miracles, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And my question to them was, what's the use? Let's go get drunk. If there's nothing to this, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no angels, what are we doing in the house of God? I got a secret for you. If there's no angels and there's no miracles and there's no resurrection, there's no God either. That's exactly, Sister Hagedorn. Sister Hagedorn nails it. Say it again. They were sad, you see. That's exactly right. And people who don't believe in the miraculous, and people who don't believe in eternity, and people that don't know that there's angels, and people, you can't believe this book. Because from cover to cover, you're running into angels and you're running into miracles and you're running into prophecy. It's amazing. They don't believe in the capacity to predict. spiritual things, heavenly things. These same secularists believe in economic forecasts. Their same governments offer 5-year plans. And the Office of Budget Management will tell you with confidence what the next 5 years of economic landscape are going to look like. And they believe that. But you know, it's an interesting thing. As much as the news is woven through with economic prognostications and with analysts' ideas concerning what next year and the next business cycle is going to be like, it is walking through a barren wasteland if you ever try to find a study of how effective and predictive analysts and economists actually are. Did you hear what I just said? I said it dominates our government, it dominates our economy, it dominates where you put your money, where your banker puts your money. It dominates the flow of capitalism all over the world, but there are no studies to demonstrate the effectiveness and the accuracy of economic projections. Well, you can find a few. And you know what you find when you find those few? You find a guy, a psychologist, like a guy named Tetlow, who says, after surveying hundreds of economists and analysts and thousands of predictions, he finds that they are slightly worse than cab drivers in their capacity to predict the future. But it's worse than that, because the guy wasn't studying how accurate they were. He was actually studying their attitude about how accurate they were. And he found them to be far more secure in their opinion of how accurate they would be. Now, this is a convergence of something that the psychologist would call epistemic ignorance. Epistemic coming from epistemology, which is the study of knowledge. Epistemic ignorance just simply means you don't know what you don't know. But epistemic arrogance is you are arrogant in your ignorance, and you think you know a lot more than you know. But the studies show you don't. So the cab driver's pretty humble about it. He said, well, I just do this and I do that and I put it here and I read this and I think that. But the economist and the analyst will tell you, oh, it's good. 5 years from now, it's going to be just like this. And here's all the reasons why. And he creates a huge narrative. And the banker wants the huge narrative. And the government wants the huge narrative. And they make up their own narrative so they can tell you what kind of policy they're going to shape. So they have a reason for what they're going to do. But they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow than the man in the moon knows what's going to happen tomorrow. And if you don't believe that, go back to 1987 and a total economic crash. Go back to 2000 and people lost fortunes. Go back to last summer. Where were they? Were they saying the sky is falling? Were they saying, run for your life? Get out of the banks, get out of the market? Were they saying that? No, they weren't saying that. Why? Because they make money when your money is in there. They have a profit motive. But what does that indicate to you? It indicates they don't have the first idea about what's about to happen next. Those same secularists and modernists who believe all that will with a straight face tell you, well, the book of Daniel had to be written in the latter part of the Grecian period Because there's no way that they could have known what kings would be in place and what kingdoms would rise and fall. And they disallow the word of God, the power of prophecy. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Well, I just want to tell you something. I believe the book. I believe the word of God. I believe it from Genesis to Revelation. I believe it in every miracle. I believe that God stepped out on nothing in the beginning of it all and spoke the world into creation. I believe the world was created before the stars because that's what the Bible says. I don't care what the university says. I care what the Bible says. I believe that He made light before He made the sun and the moon and the stars. I believe that He spoke and all of the earth was filled with living things and the sea with creatures. I believe He made Adam out of the dust of the earth. Lay down right here. Lay down. Well, lay down up here so they can see you. I believe He made Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then He breathed into Adam. And Adam became a living spirit. I believe that it happened just like the Word of God declares it. I believe that Noah preached and the rains came down and he built a boat and he saved his house. I believe that Abraham walked with God when nobody was walking with God. I believe that God opened up the Red Sea and Moses and almost 3 million Jews walked across on dry ground. I believe in the morning they had bread. I believe in the evening they had water out of a rock. I believe there was a tower of cloud that led them through the wilderness and fire by night. I believe that Samson killed 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass. And I believe that David took down a giant many times his own size with a little smooth stone that he picked up out of the stream bed. How about you? Do you believe the word of God? How about you? Do you believe that it means what it says and that it says what it means? Now, Lativity, you're making good grades in school. And all of our kids that are down at the university, I want to tell you what we're talking about today, they don't teach down at the great university. But they teach this in the great Word of God. They don't teach these ideas, and they'll smile at these ideas, and they'll smirk at these ideas. But while they're smiling and smirking, the church is going to be leaving the earth when the trump sounds. No, you got to understand this. I've already crossed over. I've already lost my mind. I've already given my heart. I don't believe in the gospel of the world. I don't believe in the gospel of science. I
don't believe that we've been here for billions and billions and billions of years.
Well, what about the fossil record? Well, that's what happens when you have a great big flood and all these dinosaurs get mixed up in the mud and the silt and the heavy things go down first. They would laugh you out of the halls of academia. But I believe the Bible. I believe what the Word of God has said. Well, praise God. Let's clap our hands unto Him and bless His name. Somebody give Him high praise for just a minute. If you want the only predictive authority, it is the Word of the living God. If you want the final source authority, it is the Word of the living God. Everything else comes and goes. Read the history book.
If there's anything consistent about the ideology of mankind, it is that it is continually morphing and changing. It is fluid with every generation. But this word of God that we're handling right now, it was already codified in the day of Jesus Christ. That Old Testament was already set. They had been living it for hundreds and thousands of years already. And it just keeps on saying the same thing. Give your neighbor a high five and tell him, I believe in the book. Praise God. Praise God. The Word of God has predictive power for your life today. But I believe the Word of God because of the prophecy that undergirds it all. God gives us a context and a construct for our faith. Praise God. I believe that it rained for the very first time in the day of Noah. And I believe that Abram and Sarah had a baby when he was 100 and she was 90. God predicted or prophesied those things to those people before the events took place. I believe that Abraham had a vision and a word from God that Israel would sojourn in Egypt for 400 years. He told them that. And Joseph believed it too, because on his deathbed, he pulled his son down and said, listen, I'm going to die, but when you leave out of this place, because you are leaving, because God said you were, when you leave, take my bones with you. And so on the night of the Exodus, with all they had to think of, they had to bind up all their possessions, they had to put their kneading troughs in their garments on their shoulders, they had to borrow gold and silver from the Egyptians, but Moses said, hey, wait, somebody get Joseph's bones, because Joseph said, remember, take my bones with you when you go. God lets you know what's coming. God tells you what the next chapter is going to be like. God tells you what you can look for. God gives you a context for your faith. Isaiah 7 and 14, a virgin is going to have a child. I believe that. Somebody shout, I believe it. Isaiah 9 and 6 says God himself came down, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And he came down, and when he did, he looked like a son. He looked like a child. Somebody say, I believe it. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10, 11, and 12. If you want to believe that a virgin had a child and you want to believe that God came down in chapter 9, all you've got to do is read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10, 11, and 12. And Isaiah will tell you there that Israel's going to be scattered twice all over the face of the earth. And God's going to regather her back twice. That's impossible. Nobody's ever done that before. There's no other nation in history that's ever been scattered once and regathered. But God said, watch. He's like a great home run hitter. He said, I'm going to put it right out there in left field, and there's nothing you can do about it. He did that. He said, I'm going to scatter them twice, and I'm going to gather them twice. The history book says that as of 1948, he's done what he said he would do. That ball is sailing over, gone. Now I know I can believe that a virgin brought forth a son. Now I know, I'm just talking about within a span of five chapters. Now I know that God himself came down as a child, as a son. But he was the mighty God. He was the everlasting. You see what I'm talking about? He gives you a context for your faith. He gives you a construct. How do I know I can believe this? God said he's going to raise our loved ones up out of their graves. How do I know I can believe that? Because everything else he said has come to pass just like he said. How do you know God's going to raise you up on that great getting up morning? Because everything else, you don't believe if he can bring a nation back from the four corners of the earth, that he can take care of your little life. He gives you a context for your faith. Here in Daniel, where we're studying, God
prophesies what the history book will later record, the progression of nations, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And it gives it to you before it ever takes shape in the natural. And there's no way for a man to prognosticate that. Ezekiel chapter 37, Israel's coming back again. He doesn't just say this stuff once. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left here on top of another. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Let me tell you something. We're at the end of the time of the Gentiles because Jerusalem is Jewish this morning. And everything he's promised and everything he's spoken, it's come to pass. And so everything else he said, he's going to bind up Satan with a chain and cast him down into a pit because he's already done everything else. Amen. He's given us a context for our faith. Somebody say praise the Lord. We recently studied Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we watched a little piece by Joel Rosenberg on the epicenter. And we understand that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is about the battle of Gog and Magog. It's about Armageddon. And it names the nations that are going to be involved there. And one is Russia. And another is Iran. And all you have to do is pick up modern newspaper or a periodical and understand that Russia, right now, there are Russian soldiers and Russian statesmen and Russian technicians and Russian nuclear physicists in Iran, and they're building Iranian nuclear facilities, and they're helping them to harvest weapons grade uranium so they can build a nuclear device. And what does Iran say they want to do with that? They want to blow Israel off the face of the earth. Well, that came to you from 2,700 years ago from the pages of the unchangeable, immutable Word of the living God. I'm telling you, the nations are arranged today according to the Word of God. They can't do anything else. God speaks it, and they are like brittle brown leaves in the face of a winter wind. They are moving exactly where God tells them to move. Somebody say praise God. Touch your neighbor and tell him I've got a context for my faith. Tell him God's already done everything he said he would do. Praise God. Praise God. I want to know, has God broken a promise to you? I want you to know you can depend on him. You can depend on him. I don't care how impenetrable the thing looks that stands before you today. You need to know you can depend on him. If he can handle nations, he can handle you. He gives you a context for your faith. Psalms 22 is a script for the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was not a member of a committee of God's crying out to another, but it was Jesus Christ saying, read Psalms 22. And in that psalm you would find, they pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments. Praise God. Revelation 9 and 16. There's an army of 200 million. Now John wrote this 2,000 years ago. And nowhere, no time in the interim has this ever been fulfilled. But today, there's an army of 200 million east of the Euphrates River. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. And all the nations of the, or maybe verse 3. All the nations of the earth have come against Jerusalem. There's never been a time in all of history where that could come true. But it's true today because the United Nations has a canopy that covers all the nations of the earth. I'm just telling you, you've got a context for your faith. God's already given us ample reason. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, he tells you about an event that took place in the 1980s. We know it as the Chernobyl nuclear disaster. The Bible calls it wormwood. Well, if you go down and find yourself a Ukrainian dictionary, you'll find out that wormwood, that Chernobyl means wormwood. It's a bitter herb that's
prolific in the area, and they named the whole place Chernobyl. It means wormwood. And the Bible talks about a star that falls from heaven and falls in the earth and makes all the waters bitter and makes all the people sick. And that happened in the 1980s. Friend, you are cranking right down. You know, the next event that's about to take place on the earth is the sixth trump, and 2 billion people are going to die in a nuclear exchange. How do you know that? I know that because of the things we've already talked about this morning and about a jillion others that we haven't even begun to talk about. I know because God's already brought it into existence by His Word.
Well, praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Let's stand together. Somebody say, I've got a context for my faith. Praise God. Now, my brother, you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost this morning. You and I have not been formally introduced. I don't know you, or I'd be calling you by name. Anthony. Anthony. A nice Italian name. That's right. Brother Anthony, do you know why you got the Holy Ghost this morning? Now, that's a loaded question, and I know you're searching for the right answer, but I'm going to help you. I'm just using you this morning. You understand that? You received the Holy Ghost because 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah said, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people," to whom he said, "This is the rest. This is the Sabbath day internalized. And this is the refreshing." On the day of Pentecost, which is 2,000 years ago, they were waiting. Jesus had told them, go down into Jerusalem and you're going to receive the Holy Ghost. And you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You received it because somewhere in the eons of time, God had reached into himself. And already he had prepared, like the stars in the heavens, he had already prepared man-sized parcels of his spirit that already were prepared and already were waiting. It's a sad thing. It's like Christmas and nobody shows up to open the presents when people don't come to get the Holy Ghost. If you're in the house today and you don't have the Holy Ghost, I want you to know the promise is there. The word is there. It's already an accomplished fact. All you have to do is, like Brother Anthony did this morning, is just a universal sign of surrender. Just lift up your hands and begin to tell God how much you love him. And as you do that, he'll begin to embrace you in the spirit. And as he begins to embrace you, you begin to praise him more. And he inhabits the praises of his people. And all of a sudden, he begins to fill you up like a vessel. And when you are full, it begins to run out of your mouth. And your most unruly member, your tongue, will begin to do something that your natural mind doesn't understand. But you just shut your natural mind down and say, I know it's true because of everything he's already given me. I've got a context for this. I'm pressing on into this today. And you'll begin to speak in tongues just like Brother Anthony this morning. Praise God. Now, you also went down in the water this morning. You know what happened when you went down in the water? Peter said, it's for the remission of sins. That means cleansing. Later, Ananias will tell Paul, arise, be baptized, washing away your sin. Now, if that water up there could wash away sins, we could put it in little bottles and sell it. And people would just be using it all day long. But that water won't do it. That's not special water. It's not out of the Jordan. It's not out of Galilee. It's just water. It's out of Lake Purdy. Probably. But it wasn't the water. You responded to the word of God. And when you went down, Brother Cliff invoked a name that has power above every other name.
When he put you down, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And when he did that, a gift from 2,000 years ago, the blood that ran down the Savior's body and down the cross and into that Palestinian dust, mystically and powerfully traversed 2,000 years and came to where you were and paid the price for your sins. And everything you've ever been, I don't know how old you are, but whatever you've done from the beginning to now is under the blood. Now what you do this afternoon and tomorrow, you need to make sure you walk with God. But everything up to now is under the blood. How do you know that? How do we know that? How do I know I didn't just join another church or just join another religion or just, you know, there's all... Because God, by His book, does something the Quran doesn't do, the Book of Mormon doesn't do. There's no book like it in all the world. It tells you what's going to come from ages past, and then He brings it to pass to say, now you have a context for your faith. Now you can believe me. When you went down in that water in Jesus' name, every sin was washed away. I know it because Israel is in the land. Because Russia and Iran are building nukes. Because there's an army of 200. Praise God. Altar's open right now. If you'd like to come receive the Holy Ghost. If you'd like to come have your sins washed away in baptism. Come on, we'll do it God's way. If you'd just like to come and stand in this altar and say, God, I believe your word. God, I love your word. God, I want to live for you with all my heart. Come on down around this altar now. Whatever you need God to do, He's already given you a context for your faith. Believe Him. Step up close. Take somebody's hand and lay your hand on somebody. Come on. How great is our God. He can move any mountain. He can change any circumstance. He can break any chain of bondage. He's already given you reason to know it and believe it. Hallelujah, hallelujah, yeah, mighty God. Hey, we worship, we praise you. Hallelujah. How great. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lift up your hands and sing with them. He's worthy of all praise, great. Name above every name, you are worthy. Worthy to be praised. How great. Praise God. Let's clap our hands unto Him and bless His name. I want you to turn to somebody right by you. Lay your hands on them and pray for them. And tell them, I know there's power in my prayer because God's already done everything that He said He was going to do. How great is our God. worship, we praise you, we magnify you. How great. Praise God. God bless you. So good to see you in the Lord's house this morning. Let's give God a hand praise for those that were filled with the Holy Ghost this morning. And our brother Anthony who went down in the water in Jesus' name. Choir tonight at 5:15. Praise.